You have your Bible with you, you can open it to John chapter 15. We are going to continue our study in the life of Christ. As Mike mentioned, we are in the Upper Room Discourse. And famous last words, if you will, of our Savior, instructing his disciples before the crucifixion and sharing with them some important truths that are very relevant to you and to me. We're going to begin this morning, as we think of John 15, the second part of Jesus' farewell address here. They finished dinner. He's been talking with them about things coming that are designed to comfort them. That's what 14 was all about. And knowing that Judas was on his way, he ended chapter 14 with these words. Verse 30 says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me the commandment, so I do. Arise, let's go from here." And they took off, and they were having their Last Supper here, and they went through this gate here, and they're going to walk up to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Christ is going to be prayed and arrested. And along the line here, there's some vineyards, some grapevines, if you will. And Jesus, being the master teacher, is going to use that to teach some very important principles for you and me regarding how we are to function in the church age now. This was an agricultural society. Grapes are a very common crop. In fact, if you go online, you can find all kinds of vineyards in Israel today. And so let's just read the passage. You can follow along as you read it, and then we'll tear into it here. Verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus is speaking, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. Every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be or prove to be my disciples." Now, if you're familiar with this passage, I trust you recognize that it's without controversy. You read in verse 2 here these words that if you're not bearing fruit, whoever's not bearing fruit is taken away. And then you read verse 6, and it says that men gather them and they throw them in a fire and they're burned. And you may have read a commentary, heard someone teach on these verses, and the conclusion which they draw in many cases doesn't accurately consider the context in which these verses are in. There's people who read this and think that Jesus is saying there's those who claim to be saved and yet don't have adequate works in their life, and that proves they're really not saved or they've lost their salvation. In fact, there's a very popular Bible teacher, I'm just going to quote him here without telling you his name. He says, this is his take on it, it's a reform view. "A branch that is truly connected to the vine is secure and will never be removed. But one that only appears to be connected, one that only has a superficial attachment, will be removed." I start laughing, sorry. "There are people who appear by all human perception to be united with Christ, but they're apostates doomed to hell. They may attend church, know all the right answers, and go through religious motions, but God will remove them, and they will be burned." That just sounds lovely, doesn't it? Now, I actually agree with a couple things this author says. A branch that is truly connected to the vine is secure, will never be removed. That is an absolute fact. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure in him, and that can never change. And there's also ones that aren't connected. In fact, he says, people here, by all human perception, seem to be united to Christ, but they're apostates doomed to hell. You know, there's all kinds of people, perhaps millions, that attend church, read the Bible, go through religious motions, and what have you, and yet they've never placed 100% of their trust in Jesus Christ alone at a point in time as their Savior, and received what He offers freely to all mankind, everlasting life. But you know, the text here is not talking about salvation, it's talking about bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Again, he makes a valid point, though. You could go to every church in town, partake in every quote ritual available. You could read your Bible through and through. You could give of your time, your money. And yet, none of those things are basically inconsequential because none of those things will save you from hell. That's why you need a Savior, and the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He came as the author and possessor of life to give you that life. He said, "This is the good shepherd in John 10. Thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly." And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of life. He's also called the Savior, and those two things are related. The angels declared on the eve that Christ was born, he says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The Savior is the one who saves. We don't save ourselves. It's not Him plus us. It's Him and Him alone because He's the Savior. In fact, He did this because as the Good Shepherd, He laid down His life for the sheep. And that kind of a sacrifice was necessary because as sinners before Holy God, a payment must be made to remove our sin. In the New Testament, where you read Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, that love is associated with Christ dying for us. And it's difficult sometimes for people to make the connection between the fact that Christ's death equals His love. But you see, the problem is sin. We've got a ball and chain attached to us that we cannot get rid of called sin. Try as you may, you cannot remove your own sin. There's nothing you can do through your own efforts to cancel out your sin. A payment is required, and that's a death payment. And yet there's many confused today. In fact, this is one website, top 10 ways that the unsaved people think they're saved. I'm a good person. That is the number one answer if we're playing that, what was that show, Family Feud, the number one answer. I'm a good person. Or they prayed a prayer, or they feel saved, or they've done good deeds, or I'm a religious individual, or they ascribe to some Christian title, or they belong to a certain denomination, or partake in a certain tradition. Or they'll look at their life and think, well, God has really blessed me, and He's given me, you know, all kinds of material blessings, and so He must accept me. Or they get enamored with spiritual gifts, or they have some mystical experience of some kind and feel like they've been born again. These are real responses that people have, and yet that's not the issue at all. The issue is, again, how do you get your sins removed? The average individual, and this is how I thought, if my good would somehow outweigh my bad, maybe I'd make it. And by the time I was a teenager, I realized I didn't have a snowball's chance. And then I heard the good news that good works do not pay for sin. The best I have to offer God as payment for my sin is a filthy rag, which He doesn't want, and nor could it take away my sin. This doesn't work. That's why God provided a Savior. God became a man and became a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, because He and He alone is the one who can take away the sin of the world. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world." And so the good news of the gospel is that since God's justice demands sins be paid for, Christ says, I'll pay your bill. And He qualified because unlike you and me, He never sinned. He was God and became a man. And so on the cross of Calvary, your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world were placed on Him. And this is what real love is. It's not that we love God. This is 1 John 4:10. We didn't, but He loved us, and He sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. He and He alone qualified. So God in love actually punished His own innocent Son in our place. The wrath that you and I deserve for our sin was poured out on Him. He became sin for us, though He knew no sin, so we could become the righteousness from God in Christ alone. And He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. Your sin debt was paid, mine was paid. Every sin you have and ever will commit was poured out on Christ. The wrath was completely satisfied. So sin is no longer the issue because sin that separated you from God has been once and for all taken away. Now the issue is, will you accept that work? Will you trust Christ alone as your Savior? Because He gives eternal life, and that's how He gives it. He gives it freely. based on your willingness to say, you know what, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do that would make God love me any more than he already does. He loves me because of Christ and no other reason. And so the moment I choose to bank on him and his work alone and the fact that he rose from the grave and is the author of eternal life, that's what I receive. Jesus paid it all. The debt's been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, sacrifice, turn over a new leaf, promise God, pray a prayer, anything you can think of. None of those things can take away your sin. The issue is freely given in Christ. And that's why even at the end of this discourse in John 10, he says, I give them eternal life. Notice he gives it. And those who receive it will never perish. It's impossible because the kind of life you receive is eternal. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the good news of the gospel. And so, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Fruit is what he's talking about here. In order for fruit to be produced, life has to be present. You're never going to get grapes out of a dead grapevine because there's no life in it. And so this is not about receiving salvation or holding on to salvation. It's about fruit bearing. And when you stop and think about it, all these false conclusions that are drawn really kind of go away right at that point in time. And this is why in the realm of hermeneutics, we always say context is king. And so the context here is fruit bearing. In fact, if we divide up chapter 15, we could do it this way. Verses 1 through 11 talk about the believer's relationship with Christ, and the key term is abiding. Abiding. This is a relationship passage that someone who is in Christ already has with him. Verses 12 through 17 instruct us about the believer's relationship with other believers, and the key term in those verses is love. And then 18 through 27 instructs us about the believer's relationship with the world, and the key term there are hate, which is how the world responds to Christ and to you, and witness, which is how you are to respond to the world. We're to be a light in the darkness, even though the darkness isn't going to comprehend nor oftentimes appreciate the light of Christ that you're seeking to share with them. And so Jesus here is going to call himself the true vine. And this whole section speaks about having fellowship with him while he's physically absent. You know, every believer is joined to Christ in a permanent relationship. In fact, John 1:12 says, the moment you believe on Christ, you become a child of God through that. You become part of the family of God. And once you're part of his family, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so in the context here, Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples, who just a couple chapters earlier said they were clean. They possessed everlasting life. They received it at a point in time because they belong to him. And another thing we don't want to lose sight of here, the Christ is assuming, and he's communicating directly here, the purpose you and I have been left here, in fact, he's communicating to his disciples, the purpose they've been left here is to bear fruit for God. He's teaching this in a way that says you recognize that this is why you've been here. This is why you're here, is to bear fruit for his glory. And it's important to understand the importance of abiding in the vine, that that's a means to an end. And that's critical to understanding the objective Christ is trying to communicate to us in this. You know, one pastor I read was recalling to things in life that were sad. And when he touched on this passage, this is what he said, and I can't argue with it. He says, but the saddest of all is when people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ fail to live for the purpose for which he saved them. They drift through life like unredeemed people around them, living to accumulate more stuff that they think will make them happier before they die. But they never stop to consider what God wants them to do with the few precious years and the gifts that he gives them. And so Jesus here is giving an extended allegory to reveal his purpose, God's purpose in saving them. For you and for me, he wants us to bear much fruit. And so it's important to have that in your brain as we look at this passage. You know, in a real world, a guy plants a vineyard for a different reason than he plants a flower garden. If you plant a flower garden, it's because you want to look at the pretty flowers and what have you, and maybe attract bees, I don't know. But if you plant a vineyard, the point of the vineyard is to get what? Grapes, right? Right? Your purpose is to harvest a crop full of grapes. And if you're thinking right, you think, I hope I get a lot of grapes, right? That would be the best. And that's really the objective of God planted you on earth as his child here, is to that you would bear fruit for him as well. And so it's helpful to understand some viticulture and the methods and practices of tending grapevines. That's important when you understand this passage. But let's identify the people in this allegory. Jesus says in verse 1, I'm the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so Jesus calls himself the true vine. The true vine. He calls his Father the vine dresser, the gardener. And we'll see here the disciples are branches. And so the word true there carries the idea of genuine or perfect, without defect. It can carry the nuance of complete, or the essential vine, the life-giving vine. It's one way of doing it. He's the true vine. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been referred to as the true light and the true bread. Hebrews calls him the true tabernacle. He wasn't like the temporary manna of the tabernacle or the tabernacle of the Old Testament. They disappeared. Jesus is the eternal one, the real one, in every respect. He wasn't a temporary vine. He would generally provide the sap of eternal life and sustenance for living. A lot of people make, and Jesus may have been alluding to this when he calls himself the true vine, because Israel was to be a vine in the Old Testament. In fact, let's just look at that. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5 in your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5. Where, in a rebuke, Isaiah, communicating the word of the Lord to the nation, says this, verse 1, Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And this is in reference to the nation. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, it brought forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it away its hedge. It shall be burned. I will break it down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor dug. But there shall continue up come up briars and thorns, and I will command all the clouds that they will rain, that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so, Jesus, in essence, is comparing himself to the vine that failed, if you will, the nation of Israel, with him being the true vine, which cannot fail, because he is life. So he drew a sharp contrast there. And just by mentioning the fact that he calls himself the true vine reminds us that there's all kinds of false vines in the world today. They would be man-made substitutions to God. That would include religion or philosophy or cults or the occult. They have no life in them. They can be compared to a false vine, because instead of delivering life, they deliver death instead. And so Jesus, again, is likened to the true vine because he has true life in him, a life that cannot be found in those cheap substitutes and the counterfeits which are out there today. And so Jesus says, I'm the true vine, I'm the complete, I'm the essential vine. My Father is referred to the vine dresser here, he's the gardener. And the two work hand in hand. In fact, that's the whole point here. Jesus' relationship with the Father, the two are one. In fact, if you go back to John chapter 14, what did he say in verse 10? Talking to his disciples, he said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works." He's explaining his perpetual communion with the Father. There was a perfect union. There was never any disunion or disharmony. They had perfect fellowship. One thing Jesus made abundantly clear when he walked on the earth is the two were always working in concert with each other. They never seen going one way or another way. They're always working together. And the emphasis here with Christ being the vine and the Father being the vine dresser is that the Father works through the vine so that fruit can be realized in your life. They're working together to that end. You know, if you were a horticulturist or a viticulturist and you had a vineyard, you'd be very, very concerned about the shape of your vines, if you will, how they grow, what they need, when they need it. That the vine dresser is much more than a farmer, and that's who your Heavenly Father is. You know, no one's more concerned about you and your life than your Heavenly Father. And that's important to keep this in mind. He wants your life maximized as his child. He knows if you were a vine dresser like this, you would know what each vine needed. You would know how to care for them. You'd go out of your way to fix those things. In fact, I did some reading, says a viticulturist, they say every vine has its own personality. Now here we have only one vine, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have branches in that vine. And he cares deeply, and they both are working together so that you and I would bear fruit for his glory. And so believers in Christ here are called branches. Branches. In fact, they're called in Christ or in me, and this is really important, verse 1. I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You know, this is actually, he already alluded to this in verse 20 of chapter 14. At that day, the day of Pentecost, you will know that I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. The fact that every believer is in Christ is a characteristic of this dispensation. It's true of every believer that's part of the church, the universal church. They're in Christ. And this is how it is. And so this is an important distinction that needs to be made here. As a branch, you are in the vine. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an unchangeable reality. And that's true of every believer that's put their faith in Christ. At that point in time, you are placed into Christ. You are baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that's a finished transaction never to be reversed. So Jesus makes that clear. But he also talks about the actions of the Father here, in fact. Christ is the vine. Every believer in the branch is connected to the vine. And again, that's a finished transaction. That's a deal. But notice the Father does some actions here beginning in verse 2. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So branches do not bear fruit. Our translations say he takes away. I'm going to give you what the word really indicates here. He lifts up. He lifts up. And so there's two kinds of branches in verse 2. There's a branch that doesn't bear fruit that gets lifted up, and there's a branch that is bearing fruit and it gets pruned. It gets pruned. And so there's nothing in this context that indicates that Jesus introduced here a person who professes to believe but does not know, not in fact know Christ as his Savior. Because if you're in Christ, you're a genuine believer. In fact, compared to what he said in verse 30 of chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There's no relationship there. No familial relationship. No connection whatsoever. They have nothing in common. They have different purposes. They have no commonality or fellowship. In fact, an unbeliever said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 to have the devil as his father. And that's not true of every believer. And so the question here arises, if both branches are Christians, what does it mean for God to take the unfruitful branches away and prune the fruitful branches? The Greek word for takes away is the Greek word arei, and it can't be translated as either lifts up or takes away. Now, if you have an NIV, it's really not a good translation at all, because it says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. And the word never means cuts off. And so that's unfortunate. This verb occurs 102 times in the New Testament, 25 times in John. It's got a number of nuances to it. John uses the word, and it's translated take away 12 times, lift up 9 times, execute twice. And twice where lift up or take away could be either used. And I think to help you understand, the context determines what the verb or what the word actually means. I got some verses here that show you to get an idea here. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and walked, and that day was a Sabbath. That's when Jesus healed a man. And he picked up, he lifted up his bed and walked away. Here you got John 8:59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. And so they picked up stones, they lifted up stones, and to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John 10:18. No one takes it, that's his life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again, to lift up his life again. That's in reference to the resurrection. This command I received from my Father. And then John 11:41 has the word in there twice, once meaning take away, the other meaning lift up. Then they took away the stone. And so here, in this context, they rolled away the stone from the grave. This is where Lazarus was. Dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. And so you have the same word and the same verse used in two different ways. And said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And so depending on the context, it means to roll away or take away or to lift up. And so how do we know which one to use? Well, if you go to a vine dresser and ask them what they do with unfruitful branches, they would tell you. They know that grapevines, if unattached or unattended, will grow along the ground and left lying on the ground. They send down little roots into the soil. Instead of producing fruit, they actually attach themselves to the ground. In fact, we try to grow tomato plants. We're horrible at it. And since I'm a really rotten vine dresser, I remember one year the thing came down and it grew roots right near the ground. And that's what vines are designed to do. And so a vine dresser doesn't want that to happen. It wants them to be plugged into the main vine to bear fruit. And so it lifts it up and puts it on a trestle or something like that to keep it up off the ground. Right? Or it puts it on some lattice work. And perhaps you're familiar with that if you've ever done tomato plants or what have you. And it's designed that he's doing that so that the vine would draw all its energy, if you will, and put from the, or the branches would, get all their energy through the vine so they'd end up bearing grapes. And so that's what the vine dresser does. He lifts it up the ground, supports it in the air, so that it can produce grapes. So what does it mean in this context with an unfruitful branch? Far from taking it away or cutting it off, the word depicts a tender, loving care of the vine dresser, in this case the Father on his children, because he desires that we would bear fruit. That's what he's communicating here. And I thought this, you know, this is true of every branch. Did you notice that? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, every one that is not bearing fruit, your Heavenly Father is trying to work in you and through you so that you do bear fruit. He's a loving vine dresser. God the Father intimately cares for every one of his children. He has their best in mind. He wants fruit to be born in their lives. And again, in me modifies the branch. Which means it's possible to be in Christ and not bear fruit. It's possible to be in Christ and not bear fruit. This is not a picture of judgment on an unproductive branch. It's completely the opposite. It's showing God taking time out of his busy schedule as a vine dresser to work in the hearts of his children so that they could bear fruit. And so this idea of removal actually contradicts the actual practice of vine dressers. And it makes perfect sense. And it becomes great encouragement. Because God is in the business of nurturing his children so that they would bear fruit. And so the point of verse 2 is fruit bearing. He's going to get to fruitlessness in verse 6, and we'll get to there in a minute. And so I think lifts up is the appropriate interpretation of the Greek word aereo, that verb in this context, because God, being merciful and long-suffering and caring, wants fruit to be born in your life and mine by his grace. I mean, God is depicted in the scriptures as being long-suffering and patient, and he knows that left to themselves, the fruit that God desires won't come to be realized. Because the point of having, again, a vine is to bear fruit. Now, what about the ones that are bearing fruit? Branches that are bearing fruit, he prunes so they would bear more fruit. That's what verse 2 continues. And so the first Greek word was aerei. It means lifts up in verse 2. The second one used is a play off that word. It's katerei. And it means to cleanse. And so if you're bearing fruit, the Heavenly Father wants to cleanse your life and prune your life so that you bear more fruit. It's a present active indicative. And so it describes the ongoing action of the Father who's working in you to purify you as his child so you become more fruitful. That's his goal. So again, this does not refer to getting saved from sin's penalty, but the cleaning and sanctifying effect of the Father in your life so that you bear fruit. In fact, all branches in Christ are positionally cleansed at salvation. Notice he's talking to 11 here in verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Already clean. A fact. When did he speak to this word? If you go back to the same discourse in John 13, notice verse 10. Jesus said, he who is bathed, perfect tense in the Greek, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, the one that wasn't, verse 11, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. Judas was never saved, he was never cleansed of his sin, but everyone else in this room has been cleansed, period. They're completely clean. And so when Jesus, referring back to this in John 15, says what? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so this is in reference to the fact that they're saved. They've been saved by the grace of God. He told him in chapter 13, because they were already clean, they only needed to have their feet washed. Same word in 13:10 as in 15:3 here. Now in verse 2, it's a verb. He's saying it's translated prunes. That's the verb form of the word. And so Jesus is into pruning fruitful believers so that they bear more fruit. That's what the Father does. And so a good and wise vine dresser would come along and see an attached branch that lies low and it's not bearing fruit. He's going to lift it up. He wouldn't simply snip it off and throw it away. He lifts it up from the dust and the dirt and sets it on the trellis so it can get some sunlight. And then when he comes to a branch that is bearing fruit, he carefully trims it, cutting away the things from the branch that might zap its strength or might compromise its growth. He cleanses it. That's why we take sucker shoots off our tomato plants, right? So that we get more bigger tomatoes. That's the whole, it's the same principle right there. And so pruning implies there's the removal of hindrances to the believer's spiritual fruitfulness and growth. He's working to that end. And so you see the loving hand of a father. You can see Jesus' desire for his disciples, and by application to you and me, that he wants our lives to count from the standpoint of bearing fruit for him. He wants to remove that which is detrimental in your life to that end. And you see, it's possible for you to be an unfruitful believer. In fact, Jesus alludes to this in his parable in Mark 4. Why don't we go back there for a second? Go to Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the four soils. And the four soils represent heart conditions of mankind. We'll pick up his interpretation of this in verse 13. He says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." And if you compare it to Luke's rendition of this parable, it says so that they would believe and be saved. And so the first person hears the word of God. The seed is being planted in their heart. But Satan has his hand in this so that they don't receive the gospel message and don't get saved. Verse 16. "Likewise, the ones who are sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word," notice how they respond. "They immediately receive it with gladness." In other words, they believe. They trust Christ as their Savior. They get life. But what happens? They have no root in themselves. They endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they stumble. Now, obviously, if you're going to stumble over tribulation or persecution, and you're only going to endure for a time, you need to be saved in order to endure, because an unbeliever has nothing to endure. Verse 18, "Now, these are the ones sown among thorns, are the ones who hear the word, and so they get saved," is the idea there. "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke the word that it becomes unfruitful." In other words, that heart condition isn't responding to the pruning activity of the Father, and it gets bogged down. And so the fruit that they could bear is limited because of that. And then he says, verse 8, "Other seed," or where am I here? Thank you. Verse 20, "But those are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Those are your options. And so it's possible for you to have life in you and yet not bear fruit. I mean, I had an apple tree for years that was fully alive, and yet it wasn't doing real good with apples. But that doesn't mean it didn't have life in it. It needed help. And again, I wasn't your guy. Sooner or later, that thing died and we got rid of it. Right? You don't want to plant anything in my yard. And so, you were cleansed the moment you trusted in Christ, positionally. You're forever attached to Christ as the vine. And because you're in that vine, the Father is faithful to either work in you so that you bear fruit, or he prunes you so that you bear more fruit. That's his goal. This is really referring to sanctification. This is what Paul alluded to in Philippians 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," work out the salvation you already possess, "with fear and trembling." Notice verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." That's what the Father's going to be faithful to do. In fact, that oftentimes includes loving discipline. Hebrews 12:6, "The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves." He's not doing this to punish you. He's doing this to train you so that you don't have a wasted life, is the idea there. And so pruning or cleansing is a symbol for discipline in the life of the believer. It's not punishment, but spiritual restoration and strengthening. That's the idea here. And so you have a Heavenly Father that's going to lovingly give you exactly what you need, because he wants your life to count in terms of bearing fruit for all eternity. In fact, the whole emphasis of this passage here in John 15 is fruit. Verse 2, Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, his goal is so that it bears more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. And so the whole goal is fruit bearing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so that's how it needs to be understood in its context. And yet, there's many that don't understand it that way, and I'm going to give you, again, another Reformed view here. This is one commentator. These two distinctly different branches symbolize two kinds of disciples that outwardly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One would be a true disciple, the fruit-bearing branch that abides in him, but the other is the false, non-fruit-bearing branch that does not abide in him. In my humble opinion, this is not, as some will argue, a reference to two different kinds of Christians, namely true believers who bear fruit and true believers who sin and apostatize and then lose their salvation, or true believers who fail to produce any fruit. The reason why I would argue against that is because it is the testimony of Scripture that all true believers will bear some fruit because they are attached to the vine of Christ, whose Father is the vine dresser. Now you can see where people are going to get confused, right? Is it possible to be saved and not bear fruit? Have you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians? They were in Christ. They were called brethren, and yet their lives were characterized by envy, strife, and division, and problems of all kinds, and yet they were brethren in Christ. There's no qualification here. Verse 3 says, you, not most of you, not half of you, not maybe, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And the you is the apostles and you and me. There's no distinction here. So then he gets into the process or the course of fruit bearing beginning in verse 4. He gives a command. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, the goal is bearing fruit, and if you're going to bear fruit, you need to abide in the vine. So as a branch in Christ's vine, you're commanded to abide in him. Abide in him. Verses 1 through 3 talk about our position in the vine. Verses 4 through 8 speak of our practice as branches in the vine. Verses 1 through 3 talked about what the Father's going to do. Now he's telling us what you and I are to do. See, Jesus desires his own life produced in us and through us. He wants to reproduce his life as the vine in the branches. That's the means to fruit bearing here. You need to abide in him. A personal abiding in him. Remain connected to him. Like the word abide comes from the Greek word meno, which means to abide, remain, live, stay, or dwell, depending on the context. It's used throughout John's writings. It means to remain attached to walk in dependence upon. Jesus Christ came to give you eternal life and to give you an abundant life, and that abundant life is realized as you walk or abide in him. You walk by means of the Spirit, as we're going to see. In fact, this is how Paul said it in Colossians. If you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? You received him by faith. How are you to walk in Christ? The same way, in faith. You're already rooted and built up in him. You've been established in the faith because you were taught, walk in what you've been taught. In fact, abound in it with thanksgiving. You live the Christian life the same way you get saved. You trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. That is replicated and duplicated in the life of the believer. You're trusting him to work in you and through you to do something you can't do for yourself. So if you're going to bear fruit for Christ, and that's the goal, you need to remain attached in walking dependence upon him. That's what he's saying here. Abide means to stay where you are. You've been placed into Christ. That's your position. You received life. Remain connected to him in your practice, because that's the place of fruit bearing. And so it speaks of having intimate fellowship with the Lord in your daily experience as a believer in Christ. You're drawing his life, his spiritual nourishment from him it's going to work in you and through you so that you bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people have been known to pray, Lord, help me to live, you know, my life for you. The better prayer is, Lord, live out your life through me because I'm abiding in you and through you. That's the idea here. In fact, that's one of the major differences between religious activity and true Christianity. Religious activity is me trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to get this baby done. True Christianity is I'm going to present myself to the Lord. He's going to work in me and through me so that He produces it. I simply bear it and He gets all the glory. Divine fruit has to come only from Christ. And as I maintain my relationship with Him and rock connected to Him, He works in me and through me to that end. And he's very clear here in verse 4, a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. How much fruit-bearing capability does a branch have that's disconnected from the vine? I mean, if I cut off a branch of my apple tree, how many apples have been coming out of that thing? Nothing. That's why he reiterates that at the end of verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. The Lord is the operational force behind the fruit bearing. It's Him supplying what is needed in me and through me so that He produces it. I simply bear it by grace. See, a branch isn't self-contained. It can't bear fruit of itself. You depend upon Him. He's very clear here. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. There's no gray area there. For fruit to be produced, I need to be walking in the light as Christ is in light, having fellowship with Him. That's how it is. And I'm depending on Him to carry me through. That's why, you know, if you want to get exhausted, try to live the Christian life in your own strength. You further ahead, you go beat yourself in the ground with a baseball bat. Failure to abide equals failure to bear fruit. This is why Paul said, we are not competent in ourselves to claim that anything comes from us, but our competence comes from God. He's the one who makes us sufficient to bear fruit for Christ. Very important. And again, a vine branch has one great purpose, to bear fruit. It's not good for making furniture or building homes. It doesn't even make good firewood. But this also tells us something, doesn't it? Bearing fruit is not automatic in the Christian life. If bearing fruit was automatic, why would you need to be commanded to abide in the vine? You wouldn't need to be commanded to do that. Right? I mean, that's what Jesus said here. He says you're only going to bear fruit if you remain connected to Him. Which means that you may not remain connected to Him and you may not bear fruit. I mean, if it was automatic, Jesus just predicted that Peter would deny Him 3 times. If it was automatic, would Peter deny the Lord? No. They're all going to scatter like rats at the cross, right? They're abiding. Are they going to do that? It's just a few hours away. It's not automatic. You need, and Christ commanded us to remain attached to Him because that's the only means at which it can be born in our lives. And so verses 6 and 7 actually are two if statements that might or might not happen. One produces a wasted life, the other a fruitful life is what it comes down to. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, so the condition is abiding, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and they throw them in the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, option number 2, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. To what end? Verse 8, that the Father is glorified and we prove to be His disciples. And so verse 6 talks about what happens if we don't abide in Christ. If we choose not to abide in Christ, again, it's a third class condition, if you may or you may not, we cut ourselves off from the source of life in the vine, and the result is fruitlessness. Now again, this verse has caused much difference of opinion. Everyone thinks, you know, there's a lot of people that read the word fire there in verse 6 and immediately equate it with hell, right? Or some kind of judgment. A lot of times they believe it's a person that is wandered away from the Lord and is subsequently lost. And yet we just read earlier that Christ says, I will give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And you get eternal life the moment you get saved. It's not something you get after you die. You get it when you're still saved. So it can't mean that. But again, the context here is not salvation. It's fruit bearing. It's fruit bearing. And Jesus here says, if anyone doesn't remain in me. You know, if he said in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. He only says here, if someone doesn't abide in me. Why? Because Jesus isn't ever leaving you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Now, he doesn't even mention fruitlessness here. He just mentions the core issue. The core issue is abiding. The reason someone lacks fruit is because they're not abiding in Christ. That's a requirement for Jesus to produce fruit through you. And this person's lacking fruit, but it's because he isn't abiding. So Jesus doesn't even make the issue where are you producing fruit or not. He makes the issue, are you abiding or not? That's a different issue than he made in verse 2. If a branch in Christ does not produce or bear fruit, what does the Father do? He doesn't cut it off, he lifts it up. But here he's saying, if you choose not to abide, he doesn't say you're not a branch. He says you wither. You're cut off and you wither. Now, the word cast out there, it's important to recognize, is in the passive voice. God doesn't cast you off. In essence, you cut yourself off, is the idea there. Because Christ made a promise in John 6 that he's not going to renege on. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father will gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means what? Cast out. And so this can't be being cast out of heaven or salvation and into hell because Christ made a promise that he would never do that. No, he's saying this particular branch, there's a definite article there. If you don't abide, what it costs you is fellowship with the Lord and therefore a loss of growth and fruitfulness. And really, a loss of testimony to others and a lack of purpose in life. It says you're withered. You dry up spiritually if you don't abide in Christ. You dry up spiritually. You cut yourself off from fellowship and you dry up spiritually. See, Christ will never cast you out, but that doesn't mean you can cast yourself off from him. And so if I choose not to remain connected to the Lord, I'm forfeiting my fellowship with the Lord, and therefore I'm forfeiting my fruit-bearing opportunity, is what he's saying here. And the word as there is key. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. Now, it says, they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. They there, he's talking about other men who gather branches and simply throw them into the fire. He's just expanding on the fact that a branch that is withered, not the believer, but a branch, is simply gathered up and burnt. Just like when that apple tree, what did I do with it? I gathered it up and burned it, right? So a branch as a believer that doesn't remain connected to Christ dries up spiritually, loses fellowship. And that's the way it is. But again, the they part is talking about actual branches, not believers. Jesus is continuing the illustration in terms of what do men do with worthless branches, not God. It doesn't say God throws anyone into a fire and they're burned. It's just an illustration of a wasted life by looking at a fruitless branch. And that's really how it needs to be seen. Because again, the Reformed view says this. In the allegory, there are two types of branches. Some do not bear fruit and some bear fruit. Those who do not bear fruit are not fulfilling their purpose. Very true. They're dead wood. They get cut off and thrown into the fire. That's a misinterpretation. They represent those who profess to believe in Jesus, but their lives give no evidence of saving faith. They don't bear fruit. In the context, they refer to Judas Iscariot, who professed to believe, followed Jesus for 3 years, and went out preaching in his name, but whose real God was greed. Jesus is referring here to people who have merely attached themselves to him in a superficial way. Either you're attached or you're not. Either you're in Christ or you're not. But not in such a way as to truly be connected to him. He calls them a branch, but does not call them a branch in me. They may be up close to a vine in some way, much like people who have been raised in a Christian home and know how to talk the talk and can give others the impression they are a believer, but who do not really have a saving faith in Jesus. They have not been, as Paul said elsewhere, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Example of Jesus meant by such a casting out may have already actually occurred just prior to Jesus speaking to these words. That is the person of Judas. Jesus once told the gathered apostles, Judas included, "Did I not choose you and 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus even called him the son of perdition. That is the one who was destined to perish. Judas was never truly abiding in Christ. No, Judas was never truly saved. He was never saved, that's true. Apparently not even holding the office of an apostle can prevent someone from suffering eternal loss if they are not truly abiding in Christ. They make the issue in salvation, are you bearing fruit? That's not the issue Jesus is making here. He's talking to the 11 that are already saved. He wants their life to count. He wants them to bear fruit just like he wants you and I to bear fruit. And he doesn't want them to have a wasted life. That's really his point here. And so he gives the contrast in verse 7, same if clause, you might or you might not. If you do choose to abide in me and allow my words to abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If we choose to abide in Christ, we're to allow his word and utilization of prayer to allow Christ to effectively produce fruit through us. It's again, these are terms of our relationship. If you keep your connection with Christ, and you allow his word to dwell in you, fruit is going to be born. This is similar to what Paul says in his epistles. He says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 is the parallel passage to this, and it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit is the same as allowing the word of Christ to dwell in me richly in all wisdom, because the results are the same. And so as I'm relating to Christ through his word, he works in me and through me. It's going to be coupled with prayer. And as that takes place and that relationship takes place, God's going to work in through me so that fruit is born. I'm going to bear much fruit. This is how God designed the Christian life to work. To have a love affair with him, allow his word to work in you and through you, to pray. And notice again how verse 7 ends. It shall be done for you. It's not what you do, it's done in you and through you. It's what Christ carries it out through you. And so you are allowing God's word to dry in you, to abide in you. You're expressing that relationship through dependent prayer. And Jesus works in you and through you so that fruit is born for his glory. And what does this result in, verse 8? By this fruit bearing, my Father is glorified. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So the two results are this. God the Father being glorified, because he did it all anyway, and you prove to be Christ's disciple. It doesn't say you prove to be saved, but a disciple, in the sense that a disciple, salvation is a free gift. You position to become a disciple of the Lord, but you exhibit the fact that you belong to the Lord when you bear fruit for him by abiding in him. That's what it's all about. And so when you think about this passage, recognize that God left you on this earth with a purpose, a very important purpose. Because when we all leave this place, there's only going to be two things that follow us. The Word of God, because that abides forever. And the fruit you bore for Jesus Christ, the rest of it is all going to go up in smoke. It's not going to mean diddly. No one's going to care what your position in life is. No one's going to care how big a buck you ever shot or whatever it is that might trip your trigger right now, which is all fine and dandy, but it means nothing. When the dust settles, the smoke clears, God's going to look at life and evaluate it from the standpoint, did you fulfill the purpose which I left you here? Did you abide in me and allow my words to abide in you? Did you walk with me in dependent prayer so that the fruit I left you on this planet to do is realized in your life? Because that's what's going to matter when it's all said and done. That's all that's going to matter. The rest of it isn't going to mean diddly. And frankly, I find a lot of peace in that because I look around my life and there's not a whole lot going on that it's worth keeping anyway. Eternal perspective is the only one to have. So again, think of the context here. He's talking to his 11 disciples here. He's telling them about the blessings they have and the comfort that comes to those blessings that are coming. And now he's giving them purpose. The purpose for which he's leaving the Spirit of God behind for them, who's going to indwell them. And he's going to expand on that in the next paragraph. So hopefully that you track with all that today. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your plan, your purpose, your grace, your sustenance, your supplying. We know that we have all things that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have promised to supply everything we need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Help us to truly understand this passage. Help us to truly embrace by faith the reason you've left us here, that by your grace, as you work in us and through us, that we can bear fruit for the Savior. Thank you that the Father is doing everything he can so that can be realized in our life. So may we just remain attached to you, having a love affair with you, and experience this reality in our lives, moment by moment and day by day for your glory. So thank you for these truths now in Christ's name.